today, for the most part. Be opening up to 2 Kings chapter 18. Morning. Again, starting out with the basic premise that prophecy is a very important part of God's Word. Prophecy is important because only God has the power to do so. Prophecy builds our faith, and prophecy shows us what God has done and what God will do. J. Barton Payne said that there were 1,817 prophecies in the Bible, embracing approximately 8,352 predictive verses. He estimated this to be about 27% of the entire biblical context. Other people have gotten numbers slightly higher or slightly lower, depending on how they were adding some together to say they covered the same prophecy or seeing them as slightly different. No matter how you do the math, prophecy is substantial in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we finish up the next few lessons on the Old Testament and move towards the Old Testament predictions of the New Testament, especially the founding of the church, we're going to see that God does not want confusion. He truly wants us to understand when the kingdom was to come, how the kingdom was to come, to know for sure that these things were going to happen without having to guess or to wonder. And the way to do that is to look clearly at His Word. We still have people today that think the Messiah has not come, or they're waiting for the kingdom. We have people confused about the fall of Jerusalem or the second coming of Christ. These are things that we should not be confused about. These are things that seem to be confusing when maybe we first look at them, because some verses will talk about two or three things at the same time. When that happens, if you slow down and read the scriptural references and look at the other scriptures that tie into it, you can begin to untangle what's there, which is your own confusion, and to see clearly what God wanted you to see. Any man or woman that has a knotted rope doesn't say, well, it has a knot or a tangle in it, I'm just going to throw it away, or I'm just going to cut it into pieces and tie it back together. They look at it and say, you know what? That seems to be in a knot. I bet if I start at one end and follow it to the other end, I can undo it. And there's some tangles that I've seen that I have thought were impossible. But with patience, they have been untangled and the object has become useful again. So that's going to be the purpose of our study of prophecy. Another point I'd like to make before we get into this morning's lesson is, when you're doing a topical study of a Bible book, even if it's one as confusing as Revelation, or shall I say heavy, Revelation is deep, it's rich, it's very, very heavy. Other books that we've studied several times, the Gospels, seem to be a little bit more understandable. And when you get done with a Bible study class, 3 months of studying something, and you go back and you look in your Bible, you have some notes that are written, and you can read the book, and it will refresh your mind as to what you studied in that class. When you're studying segmented things from throughout the whole Bible that are new to you, as some of these prophecies are new to you, you might have trouble retaining them. If these are things that you're not thinking about during the week, or later on, if you're having a Bible study with someone and they say, well, I'm just not sure that the Bible really is entirely accurate, that all of it is the Word of God, that's a problem. Because we can't just pick or choose what we want to believe out of the Bible. As one professor at Faulkner told one student who then came to me and said, you know, he made a really good point. When he said, well, how do you think, what do you think about this story? Or how do you feel about this? And the student said, well, I think this is good and this is good, but I'm not so sure about this. The professor, whoever he is, slammed his hand down and said, son, you either believe it all or you don't believe any of it. And the student was taken back and he said, it made me think. I believed the majority. I believed a lot of it. He was asking me to believe all of it and then to obey all of it. What about this morning? How much of the scripture do we know? How much of the scripture do we believe? How much of the scripture are we ready to follow completely? If those numbers don't add up to 300, which would divide by 3 to be 100%, we have a problem. And I think sometimes we need to ask ourselves that question. It's not a rhetorical question. How much do we know? How much do we believe? And how much are we willing to obey? So ask yourself that this morning. And then if in this study of prophecy, you can remember half a dozen of these and you can then show them to people that you're studying the Bible with, it can lead them into an understanding of the Bible. Our first few lessons were introductory on prophecy. Our first one where we got to a case example was Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of Persia that conquered the Medes, that came in and that Isaiah said would let the people of Israel go from Babylonian captivity after 70 years. And Isaiah prophesied 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity. Therefore, we had Cyrus mentioned by name coming from the north, releasing the people, and it was because God said, you will be an instrument of mine. And when Cyrus saw that in writing, he said, I give the glory to God and I will let his people go. So the prophecy was fulfilled. The second prophecy we studied was the prophecy of Daniel when he was talking about the rise of Greece, of Alexander the Great, and then his death and his four generals, and then the two generals, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, dividing up the kingdom. And Antiochus Epiphanes coming in and sacking Jerusalem and performing abominations in the temple because the people would not believe. All of this was after they returned from Babylonian captivity. Today we're going to step back and study the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And in this case, the prophecy is going to be that Jerusalem will not fall. Because this is going to be before the Babylonian captivity. This is going to be during the reign of the good king Hezekiah. Now make no mistake. Even good kings have their ups and have their downs. And we're going to see the low side of Hezekiah. And then we're going to see a high side of Hezekiah. So the prophecy of Cyrus, the prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, and now the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Sennacherib will bring us through today's lesson. The other thing to keep in mind is even though Isaiah and Jeremiah are right next to each other in your table of contents and in the Bible, they were separated by about 150 years. As I was preparing for this lesson, I liked the way one author put it. Isaiah was the zero-hour prophet for the northern kingdom of Israel. He was at target zero. It was time for Israel to immediately listen to Isaiah, or they were to fall in his lifetime and to be taken away into Assyrian captivity. They didn't listen, and they did fall. About 150 years later, Isaiah had made many prophecies that were to come. Jeremiah came onto the scene, and Jeremiah was the zero-hour prophet for Judah, the southern kingdom. And he was telling them, it will happen that Babylon, who's been knocking at your door, slapping you upside the back of the head every time they go by your land and making threats, God has protected you up to this point. If you do not turn from your idols, you will be captured. And Jeremiah was that zero-hour prophet for Judah, and they didn't listen, and they were taken. Now, Jeremiah's prophecies about the release and about the fall of Babylon were still 70 years in the future. All of Isaiah's prophecies about the fall and the release were 150 to 200 years after his time. Jeremiah was living at the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. He still died in Egypt before the release, the 70 years, and the things that happened afterwards happened. So his prophecies apply to that. We'll be looking a little bit at Isaiah and at Jeremiah and at 2 Kings. So again, we'll be supporting this with scriptural basis. With all of that being said, Sennacherib was a monarch who reigned over the ancient Assyrian Empire for 25 years. His reign was from 705 BC to 681 BC. His name is found 13 times in the Old Testament. Now, most notably, he's mentioned in the Bible in connection with the invasion of Syria and Palestine in 701 BC. He had come down to put down a revolt in Phoenicia. And then, while he was in the area, he decided to do some capturing and some destroying in Judah, over which Hezekiah was the king for 29 years, as the 13th king of the southern kingdom. If you'd look at 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read verses 13 through 16 to begin with. Second Kings 18, starting in verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. This is kind of spoiling the next part, but if you look in verse 17, you find out, and the king of Assyria sent his army up against Jerusalem anyway. I'm sorry. Bribes don't work for long. Negotiations don't work. I have a theory. If you're afraid of a landmine and you don't know it's a landmine, go poke it. If it blows up, you got another arm. Test another landmine. If someone says, yeah, well, if you do this, I'm going to do this. I'm like, well, stop wasting your breath. Go ahead and do it. I don't bluff and I don't play because it just delays the inevitable. If the king says, I'll come up against you unless you do this, that, and the other, it's like, unless I'm buying time for something else, bring it. Okay? Hezekiah said, I'll run to Egypt to make an alliance there. That didn't work. He said, okay, you caught me. I'm sorry. I'll buy you off. That didn't work. In a minute, we're going to find out. Then he goes to Isaiah to say, what does the Lord want me to do? You know, it's like I was reading last night in a book. Tell the truth. That way you don't have to keep your story straight. You know what it's about. Just off the top of your head. I used to hear that. My parents said it. And I said, why tell the truth when a great improv could work just as well? And there are certain races of people that say, always tell a lie first and save the truth for a last resort. Well, you know, God is showing us his way is better. Be upfront, trust in him, tell the truth. Tons of silver and a ton, literally, I'm not exaggerating, 2,000 pounds, a ton of gold was given freely to Sennacherib. And in the next verse, he besieged the city anyway. So it didn't really help Hezekiah. It states in Assyrian records that Sennacherib captured 46 fortified cities of Judah and captured numerous other smaller communities. He bragged, Sennacherib, that he took over 200,000 captives, men and women, young and old. He further stated that he shut up Hezekiah as a prisoner in his royal palace like a bird in the cage. But it doesn't say he captured Jerusalem. His army surrounded Jerusalem, while Sennacherib himself remained south at Lachish, some 25 miles south of the holy city. And we saw that in verse 14. And regarding Jerusalem and its capture, the Assyrian records are silent. This is very important because Sennacherib was known to brag. He was known to put it in writing, and he was a boaster. If Jerusalem had fallen to his army, he would have written it down, and we would have heard about it. He would have bragged about it. This is very important because it supports the scripture. There are two sources for this, by the way. There's a copy of the Sennacherib Prism in the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago, and another, the Taylor Prism in the British Museum in London, stating from Assyria all the cities that Sennacherib captured and his captives, but about Jerusalem, he is silent. Let's turn to, let's continue on to verse 37. Verse 37. And if you're wondering what happened from verse 17 to 37, there's a lot of smack talk going on. Assyria stood by the top of the cistern where Jerusalem got its water, where everybody came, and three of the commanders there were just plain rude. And they just used and abused these Judean people verbally. And at the end of that, it says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Espha, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Wow, they told that bad things were going to happen. The one thing I did like, though, in verse 36, after all this was done, it says, but the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. The whole city was told some really, really bad, terrible, gross, nasty stuff. They didn't say a word because the king had said, don't talk to him. You're just feeding their ego. You're just egging them on. Not going to help anyway. Don't talk to them. And the entire city remains silent. Don't you know there's one wise guy on the wall going, yeah, you and what army? And then he looked and saw about 180,000 out there. Would be like, oh, never mind. But the wise guys didn't rule today. Silence and calmer heads prevailed. So the word was brought to Hezekiah. And he was distraught. So in verse chapter 19, let's read. It says, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard. with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That sounds like good news to me. He will leave. He will hear a rumor. Something will spook him, and he's going to get out of Dodge. You will be delivered. Oh, and by the way, he'll die in his own land by the sword. Those were encouraging words that Isaiah gave Hezekiah. Those were the words that Isaiah was waiting to give Hezekiah. Those were the words that God gave to Isaiah to give to Hezekiah, that God was waiting to give to Hezekiah. Hezekiah had to come to the Lord first before he could get that message. Is God our parachute? Is he our emergency brake? Is he a cord tied around us to keep us from falling to our doom? Or is he the light that lights our path in front of us? Is he like a light of a city set on a hill that draws all men? Well, God can be many things, and he allows us, in a way, to treat him as we will in our hearts and in our lives. Constantly, he reaches out for aid, and it's up to us to decide how much we're going to accept. So if we then look down at verses 10 and 11, still in chapter 19, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying... Oh, excuse me. This is what the bad guys were saying. All right? They responded, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So, will you be spared? The response was, oh yeah? And then it came back, yeah. Oh yeah? Again, while you're doing all of that, be preparing for a sucker punch, because either you're going to throw one or you're going to get one. Why waste time with all these words back and forth? God had said the city wasn't going to fall. Assyria still said, yes, it is. Don't be deceived. Have you not seen how we have conquered everybody up to now? You're next, Jerusalem. At this point, though, Hezekiah and Jerusalem had decided to trust in the Lord and to stay strong. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. These stories are here for our encouragement. Do we take our problems and spread them out in front of the Lord? Do we take them to the Lord in prayer? And if you're like some people teaching this class, you might say, well, it depends. Wrong answer. Not good. It depends? No. No, God says, and those of us who are parents understand this, you have a problem, I can fix it. It might not be the way you want, it might not be when you want, it might not be how you want, but as your parent, I'm looking for ways to take care of you. Bring it to me, your father. And if the child says, I didn't like what you told me last time, or you're not going to answer it the way I want you to, or you're not going to say, sure, you can do whatever you want to, then I'm not going to bring it to you. And we think, you spoiled little child. Well, fine. Well, that's what God does with us too. We're his children. Don't say, it depends. Say, yes, Lord. And do like Hezekiah. Follow his example. Spread it out in front of the Lord with prayer. Verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you had prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. How did God do this? Look at the next verse. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them, the 185,000, were dead. I used to think, and they all woke up dead. How do you do that? Wake up and go, wow, I feel bad, and then fall over dead? Or the dead wake up and go, you're dead. No, you're dead. No, you're dead. No, no, no. They didn't wake up dead. The 185,000 were killed, and those that woke up saw them, not themselves, but the others were dead. Some were spared to spread the word. You know, leaving one person alive to run screaming in terror is a great tactic to get your point across. If you kill everybody, sometimes it's a while before the rest of them know it. Now, if God wanted to kill everybody, like he did one time, and have the lepers go out and find the camp and things like that, I mean, there are stories where that's happened. But in this case, people spread the word that 185,000 Assyrians that had surrounded Jerusalem were killed in one night. An army can't do that. Man can't do that. That was a supernatural thing. That was the hand of God. And it was powerful. At the same time, let's see. The verses keep jumping around. At the same time, in verse 36, it says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Nineveh, you've heard it. Bad city with bad people and bad things happening. Yeah, that's the capital of Assyria. They were all bad. So what happens is, at this point, Sennacherib, who was south of the city, at Lachish, who had Jerusalem surrounded, who said, I'm not going to leave until you're eating and drinking your own excrement, to put it politely, until everything is really, really bad. Well, you know what? He heard what happened to his 185,000 men in the army surrounding Jerusalem. He also heard, and I'll throw in the verse as soon as I find it, but it's skittering away from me right now, that the army of Cush, the Egyptians, were rising up against him as well. Either one of those could have been the rumor that God said in the prophecy by Isaiah would cause Sennacherib to flee. You can pick and choose which one it was. I know the result was exactly what Isaiah said would happen. That Sennacherib would not capture Jerusalem. That he would hear something that would make him leave. And that he would never return to the land again. Oh, and by the way, he would also die by the sword in his own land. At this point, we have verse 19, chapter. Okay, we read that one. verses 8 and 9. If I can find the chapter, verses 8 and 9. 19? Thank you, Brother Bob. Yes, exactly. Right between the ones I highlighted in red and right after the ones I highlighted in red. Chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirzah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying. So at this point, he was besieged on one side by Cush while he was trying to fight Jerusalem on the other side. He still had not left at that point, but he was starting to get worried. Then the 185,000 were slain, and he withdraws. The Greek historian Herodias records a destruction, a massive destruction of Sennacherib's army at the entrance to Egypt, or the land that is on the way to Egypt. He said in his historical records that the destruction of this army was due to a divine intervention a direct lack of reverence for the gods. Now, he, Herodias, was not a believer in the one true and living God. What he saw was an act of God. And so he attributed it to this army of Sennacherib not having reverence for it, the gods in general. There's a historical reference to the destruction of this army. There is a historical reference to Jerusalem being spared, even though by all rights and intents and purposes, it should have fallen just like the other cities along the way. But God spared them. It's also said that the second part of the prophecy, after being spared, was that he would never again return to Judah. And that's true. Nothing in the writings of Sennacherib for the next 20 years mentions Judah or Jerusalem again. Make of it what you will. I call it fulfilled prophecy. Was he scared to go back there? Did he have better things to do with his time? Other nations to conquer? Whatever it was, he left and did not return. And you might say, well, come up, fast forward to that part where he died by his own sword. It was 20 years later. And you might say, 20 years later, as one historian put it, the mill wheels of gods grind slowly but exceedingly fine. If Jerusalem was not captured, if Sennacherib, the great power of Assyria, did not bother Judah for the next 20 years, and if then at that point he died by the sword in his own land, does that not mean that the prophecy was fulfilled? If we want it in 2 days or 2 weeks or 2 months, and God says it's going to be in 2 years or 20 years, it's the faithfulness of his word that we can count on. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 in chapter 19. And it came about as he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the hill of Ararat, and Esrahadion, his son, became king in his place. Well, wouldn't it be great if we also had verification of this? Well, we do. It's written down in the inscription from the annals of Esarhaddon, the one who was going to become king in place of Sennacherib. He writes, "In the month of Nisan, I made my joyful entrance into the royal palace, the awesome place wherein abides the fate of kings. A firm determination fell upon my brothers. They forsook the gods and returned to their deeds of violence, plotting evil. They revolted. To gain the kingship, they slew Sennacherib, their father, as he worshipped." He died by the sword in his own land, and the little twist of irony, in the temple to his god. You know, whenever you can show another god is truly not a god, then it's another support for our god. And then they were afraid, these murderers, these assassins, they fled. And so another son, Esarhaddon, was the one who actually came to power and recorded this in his own writings. Again, we have copies of this in two different places. So this has been found to be substantiated by history and by the Assyrians themselves. We knew already that it was going to happen because it was in God's word. Now, the one thing I didn't do last time when I got done with all the talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, I keep wanting to call him Epimanes, the slur name, but I won't do that, even though I just did. With all of that swirling around and all of these, are there any questions that you have or any comments you would like to make before we cover just the last couple of things? I would ask you if there are other prophecies you want looked at, but that's going to actually, I think there would be a lot of them that are going to be covered in the next few weeks. If as we get to the very end, we have a class or two that could be combined. And we have not covered some questions about prophecies, Old Testament or New Testament, that you've read about or wondered about. You can let me know, and if I don't know the answer, I will ask somebody here that does, and we will find that out. To give just a tiny bit of review, I think we have about 5 minutes left. We studied that Cyrus would let the children of Israel, Jerusalem, go back. We've also mentioned, but not studied directly, Babylon was going to fall. This was incredible. I started, doing research on it, and after about an hour, I couldn't even wrap my hand around the fortifications and the massiveness and the wealth and the power of this city called Babylon. There are also some conflicting reports. I do not think the walls were 300 feet high. I think the ziggurat temple in the middle of it was 300 feet high. The walls, though, were between 75 and 100 feet high. They were built on hills going up, spaced between the walls, so that if you penetrated one wall, you were caught within a killing zone before the next wall. And the next wall, even if it was the same height as the wall in front of it, would look higher because you were going up a hill. Some of the city was surrounded on one side by an intentional marsh. If you've done any study of war, you know you have got to get horses and men and equipment in there. And sometimes, just on regular ground, the passage of men can turn it muddy and bog people down. If it's already a bog or a swamp, it's impossible to pass through unless you're on the bridge or the causeway, and that can be easily defended. Whatever the accounts are of Babylon that you read, even if you scale them down to the least of all the stories, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, said in studying the city, there is no way that a direct attack will work. There is no way. For anyone, Jeremiah or Isaiah, to say that not only would the children of God be freed from Babylonian captivity after 70 years, but that after another king and another conquest and another king and another conquest, property value would fall in Babylon, repairs would be needed, and soon it would be nothing but wasteland. For that to be prophesied was ridiculous. And yet that's exactly what happened. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51. And you might say, but Jeremiah was later than Isaiah. Okay, you give me a good 70-year prophecy, I'll put it right up there with a good 150-year prophecy. 70 years plus for the fall of Babylon to happen, to me, is still a very, very solid prophecy, especially when it seems impossible. Jeremiah chapter 24 has a lot of good stuff in it, but we're going to run out of time. So Jeremiah 51. Look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 51 in reference to Babylon. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the king of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Oh, the Medes and the Persians were going to defeat Babylon. Prophesied years before it happened. Look at verse 30 of chapter 51. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. When Cyrus came in to attack, everybody was drunk. He picked the right time. Note to self, if trying to defend a city from an attacking army, don't trust in your walls and let everybody get drunk at the same time, okay? Keep a few sober people on watch. But no, everybody was drunk. We'll see that was prophesied in a minute. They were all inside, and once the army came in, they were so afraid to come out. Cyrus wrote in his report, it was hard to finish taking the city because no one would come out to fight. They stayed inside. They knew they were beaten, and so they wouldn't come outside to fight. And that's what verse 30 said. They stayed inside. Verse 31, one courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. It happened so quickly, they didn't know they were captured. And once they were captured, it was basically without a fight, because the river, as we'll see in just a minute, had been diverted and dried up. Yeah, there was an iron gate that could be closed at night over the river to keep people from coming in, but it only went down a few feet into the water. It stopped boats, it stopped people swimming, it stopped water traffic. It didn't stop people who dried up the river and diverted it and walked right in as if the riverbed was a highway. You know, sometimes you get lost in the woods hunting or whatever, and the best way out, just walk in the creek. Okay? Now, it'd be nice if it wasn't ice cold in December and freezing and you didn't get all wet, but a water passage makes a very good road. Let's find that in verse 36. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I shall dry up her sea or her broad river and make her fountain dry. Dry up the broad river. Does anybody's version have river or broad river right there, or does it have the footnote? Sea? Okay, the term sea there meant a river that was bigger than a stream or bigger than just a casual river. If the river was something like the Euphrates River, which it was here that traveled through Babylon, one of the branches of it, the Euphrates River split just north of Babylon. And one of the parts of it that was wide enough to be poetically called a river as large as a sea ran through Babylon to give them their water. They actually said, we'll never be defeated because we'll always have water. We can withstand any siege. To build a bridge across from one side of the city to the other, from the king's palace, which measured a mile in circumference, to the temple of Marduk, their god, on the other side, to build that bridge, they actually had to divert the Euphrates River that ran through their city at one point in time into a large canal or another lake bed. Once they completed that bridge, they set the river going again. They were the cause of their own downfall. Cyrus found that and said, hey, it's been done once before, I'll divert the river again. And he walked right in. Verse 37. And Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. I mean, right now, if you said Atlanta would be leveled, no stone would be left on itself. I mean, 285 is 60 miles around. It's a big city, okay? If you said Atlanta would not be inhabited, would not have a single living thing there, just wild animals, and be flattened, there's some people today that would say impossible. Well, that's what it was like to imagine Babylon falling. It's ruins now. It wasn't discovered until the late 1700s, and it wasn't even starting to be excavated until the mid-1800s, because they didn't know where it was. It had been so leveled and covered with 30 and 40 feet of sand. Jackals, wild animals. It says even the Arabs wouldn't pitch their tents there. Babylon the Great fell within two or three generations of the children of Israel being returned back to Jerusalem, just as the prophecy said. And it was unthinkable to the people of that time, yet it was prophesied. God would use them to punish his people, yes. And then, if they didn't turn towards him, or if they continued their evil ways, God would then punish them. They got their up and comings. in verse 57 and 58. Read those very quickly. "And I shall make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed." That's R-A-Z-E-D. I don't understand that. I would like to say leveled, not raised as in R-A-I-S-E-D, raised, but R-A-Z-E-D, which means plowed under. So it will be plowed under. Her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. God's prophecies of his prophets have shown, serve him or be destroyed. Thank you.